Let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for those that are out this evening who love doctrine. It is a wonderful thing to see at the end of the church age people that still love sound doctrine. We know that there'll be a great departure from it as this age nears its conclusion, but we're so grateful for a flock of people that love it. We pray you bless them for it. Thank you that they've come out on this wintry, blustery evening, and I pray you bless them for that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're looking at the internal evidence of the fact that the Bible claims it's the Word of God. Now, the value of knowing this, or the value of knowing that it claims it's the Word of God, can be used as an apologetic to defend the faith in some very interesting ways. And here's the way I particularly use it. When I talk to someone, I'll say to them, "What do you think about the Bible?" And when you throw that question out, "What do you think about the Bible?" you're likely to get a whole bunch of answers. You're likely to get somebody that'll say, "Oh, I think the book is that's a good book. It was just written by a bunch of men." You'll have somebody else that'll claim that it's a book, but it's just a bunch of stories. And you don't find too many, unless you're talking to a Christian, who say we believe it's the inspired Word of God. But here's the value of the internal evidence and knowing this. When you ask that question, And let them postulate their answer to you. "What do you think about the Bible?" And let them give you your answer, whatever it is. I don't care what their answer is. You can say, "Here's the problem. The problem is what the book claims. What the book claims about itself is not squaring with what you believe about it. So either we embrace what you think about it, or we embrace what the book claims about itself." And then, if you say, "Have you ever examined the book and what it actually claims?" And if you can get someone to that level where they'll say, "No, but I'd be willing to do it," now you have an opportunity to really defend some of these things that we're learning. And specifically, we're looking at verses that make remarkable claims, the likes of which no other book makes. And the third remarkable claim that I want you to turn to is Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. Now, these are just statements that this book makes about itself. We've already seen that over and over again, it is assumed to be the Word of God, and God said, and this is God's Word, and the Lord said, and so it assumes that all the way from Genesis to Revelation. But now we're looking at specific claims that this book makes internally about itself. And in Hebrews 4:12, you get a pretty amazing claim, because the text says, "For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, I'm going to break that verse down for you, because there are some amazing claims in the verse. And in fact, if you understand the claims in the verse, you'll be less intimidated to just throw out what the Scriptures say to people. First of all, it claims here that the Word of God is the Word of God. That's what it says. It is the Word of God. It begins by basically saying that there in verse 12, "For the Word of God." Secondly, it says that the Word of God is living and active. And we don't want to just jump over that, because this is critical to doctrine. That participle "living" is present tense, which means this book is claiming it's continually alive at all times. It's continually alive at all times, day or night. Midday, whenever. It's continually a book that is alive. When it says that it is active, it's a word that actually means to work in, to move in, to constantly work in people. So here's the claim of the book. The Word of God is continually a book that's alive, and it has the ability to work in people. And the way that this particular word works, it's like mortar. Now, I have known of some, and one particular man that was involved in explosives in the military told me about a mortar that actually, when it would explode, shrapnel would get inside an individual, and actually said what made it so damaging is it would start turning. The shrapnel would actually, this particular type of explosion would cause shrapnel to go in someone, and that shrapnel would turn and actually eat somebody up from the inside. That's the word here for active. It's the idea that the Word of God is alive, and it's like a mortar. It gets inside someone, and it starts churning, and it starts turning from the inside, and it starts attacking what it is they believe. It's claiming that it is the Bible claims it's a moving, live force which goes inside people And it works and churns at them. It starts eating at them. It starts nagging them. You see, when you present the Word of God to somebody, you're not presenting just dead words written in a book. You're presenting something that's alive. And that's why I don't have any problems, no matter what the reaction or response is, of looking somebody in the eye and just saying, well, here's what the Scriptures say. I don't have any problem doing that. I've done that I don't know how many times. Well, here's what the Bible says. Or even speak as of the oracles of God. You don't have to necessarily quote the verse verbatim, but you can speak as of the oracles of God and you say, well, you know, the Bible says this, because you're unleashing something that's living and active, and it is a powerful life force of God. Now, it not only stops there, but it says it is able, in verse 12, to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit. It's a remarkable claim that this book is a living book. The words are alive. They can churn inside people and cut open souls. Now, as I said, I own a lot of books, and collectively here in this group, we have a lot of books together. All right? How many books have you read that make this kind of statement? That it's alive. The book's alive. And it can get inside and churn inside people and actually cut their souls open. I mean, there is no other book that makes such a claim as this one. There's no other book that's ever been written that makes this kind of claim. So either this claim is true, because that's what it's claiming, or you're reading something here that's way out there. But I am convinced, just as we're going to prove, this is exactly what it claims to be. It is the living Word of God. And the more we understand and see these things, the more we'll be able to defend them. Also, the verse says, now look at this, it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of a heart. Do you see that? Now, there isn't another book in the world that can do this or make this claim. Only one book can do it, the Bible. The Bible claims it's alive, it's the Word of God, it churns inside people, it cuts open souls, it's able to make a judgment on what a person is thinking in his or her heart. That's power, and that's the book we hold in our hands, the Bible. And you know, it's true. How many times will you be reading something and that Bible just comes to life for you? I mean, it talks to you. You're reading those words and it's like zipping you. It gets right into what you're thinking, or it steps all over you with conviction, and you're just reading the words of that. There's a life force in this book. Don't ever take it for granted. When you pick this up and read it, and I've just started rereading through the Bible again this year, and you know, I'm back to passages that I'm very familiar with, but when you go through this, you're reading something that's living. It's a living, dynamic book that's able to churn and cut open souls. That's the claim of Hebrews 4:12. Now, as kind of a, you might want to write down next to that reference, kind of an Old Testament reference that says basically the same thing, just in a little different language. I want you to go back to Jeremiah 23:29, just right next to Hebrews 4:12, Jeremiah 23:29, because basically it kind of is saying the same thing that this is saying in Jeremiah 23:29. Although I didn't cite it specifically, but it's pretty powerful in what it says, and it certainly coincides with Hebrews 4:12. In Jeremiah 23:29, we read, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" Now I want to tell you, that is a pretty impressive imagery of the Word of God. It's like a hammer that can shatter a rock. We're talking about a book that's like a hammer that can shatter a rock. We're talking about a book that's a living book, alive. That's the importance of the Scriptures. Now, there's a fourth remarkable claim, and it's found in Psalm 119 and verse 11. Psalm 119 and verse 11. So I want you to go there. We're looking at claims the book internally is specifically making about itself. We're looking at claims inside the Bible that God makes about the Bible. In Psalm 119 and verse 11, here's what we read. "Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." Now there's quite a claim. The claim is this: if you treasure, literally store up this word in your heart, it can keep you from sinning against God. What you have here is hamartological medicine. It can keep you from sin, hamartiology, hamartological medicine. In other words, what is said here in this verse is it is able to actually keep a person from sinning against God. I mean, the book is making this claim that it has the power to keep a person from sinning against God. Now again, think of all the books you own that are secular writings and different things like that. I mean, how many of you ever read that make claims like that? It can keep you from sinning against God. This is a claim that only can be made in one book. And the one book that it makes the claim in would have to be the Word of God. That's the only one that could make such a claim. And that's exactly what this book is claiming. There's no book that has power to keep a person from sinning against God. In fact, many of the books that are written would actually promote sinning against God. But this book says it has the power to keep one from sinning against God. And I think I told you last time an old saying that the Bible will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from the Bible. And what we need to realize is when you have perhaps wandered into sin, you want to get right back to the Bible. Right back to the Bible, because it'll cut into the soul. It'll open up truth. It will start moving you in the right direction. It'll convict. It'll sting. But that's what it's designed to do. It's good medicine for the soul. It's designed to be living and active, cut up in the soul, and force us to see ourselves honestly before God. Now there's a fifth remarkable claim in Proverbs 30, verses 5 to 6. Proverbs 30, verses 5 to 6. And this to me is a critical text of Scripture. Proverbs 30, verses 5 to 6. Here's what we read. Every word of God is tested. Now notice, every word is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. Now the statement the book makes here is that every single word in the book has literally been refined and is pure. And this word tested speaks of refining something to the point where it's at the purest possible level. This was done on metal like silver and gold, where they would heat it up and make sure that ultimately what was left was nothing but pure gold or pure silver, so there were no impure things in there. The claim of the verse is that God has refined every word. Every word in the book. This is supported by both Old and New Testament statements. So what we're looking at now is God saying, I have been involved in the process of this book right down to the very word. And when you start thinking about that, that is amazing. If this is true, that every word has been put in here by God, God has selected every single word and refined it and tested it so that everything in this book is exactly what God wants to be in this book, then I want to tell you that becomes impetus for a systematic analysis of every single word, every single sentence, every single paragraph, every single context. If every word has been put there by God, if the claim is true, then we would have the responsibility to take every single word seriously that shows up in this book. And what some people would call Bible study, I think is the furthest thing from what Bible study really is. In fact, there are some that just share thoughts from a passage. They're not interested in every word. And then not only do they share thoughts from a passage, but then they pool their ignorance as to how do you apply it, how do you apply it, how do you apply it, what does it mean to you? That's not taking every word seriously. But if this claim is true, that every word has been put in the Scriptures by God, then it would behoove us to analyze every single word. And you don't jump over things. You don't jump over conjunctions and prepositions and verbs and participles. You look at all of this because you want to be as careful with this as God was when he said, I tested every word. I put every word in the book. And that is why this is a real serious charge. In fact, I know this is what he means because he gives a warning. He said, don't you add anything to it. Don't you add from it. Because he says there'll be severe judgment, he'll reprove you, and you'll be proved a liar. You add one thing to the Word of God, and one day he'll call you a liar, and you tamper with the Word of God, you'll experience the judgments of God. That's very clear from not only here, but also the book of Revelation. Since God has gone to the trouble to purify every word, why would we want to add to it? Seems to me the logical approach would be, if God has gone to the trouble to purify every single word, what we ought to do is we ought to be careful to try to understand every single word and what he means when he put those words there. And any human who attempts to add anything to God's word will be reproved by God and be proved to be a liar. So you get those people that are claiming that they've received extra revelation or extra information from God. God told me, God gave me this message. Wait a minute. That's additional stuff to the word. Every word here has been tested and proved, not what you're claiming. This is the word that's been tested and proved. And this is the way we can test what people claim. You know, you can't argue with somebody who stands up and says, this was my experience. I mean, how can you say, no, it wasn't? But what you can say is it doesn't square with this. And if it doesn't square with this, I'm not buying into it. Because this is the word that's been tested, and this is pure, and this is what claims to be the word of God. There's no other book in the world that makes this kind of claim. Most books that are written by humans actually say we're not the final authority on a subject. Further research may bring new information and new data to us so that we can expand what we think about the topic. Most subjects that men write on talk about that. Make some kind of statement about that, some type of disclaimer. For example, the finest historical writing about the history of the New Testament, many believe, was Alfred Eidersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Now, Dr. Eidersheim was a Jewish Bible scholar of the 1800s, and he has written a masterpiece of a work that's still the classic on the life and times of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what Pharisees believed, what Sadducees believed, what the Essenes believed, I mean, you go back into his writings, what the culture was like. I mean, this is just a masterpiece of a work. It is considered to be brilliant. It's considered to be the work on New Testament life and times. In 1883, when Dr. Eidersheim finished his first historical work, he wrote these words. What labor and patience this required every reader will perceive, although even so I cannot hope that no misprint or slip of the pen escaped our detection. My deepest and most earnest prayer is that he in whose service I desire to write this book would graciously accept the humble service, forgive what is mistaken, and bless what is true. Now I want to tell you, this is one of the most esteemed writings in history. But this great scholar acknowledged that I'm not the final word. There are probably mistakes here. And if you uncover those, then praise God for that. Please don't hold it against me. I did the best I could with the scholarship that I did. Now, that, ladies and gentlemen, is a brilliant man, but he's saying, I can't be sure that every single word will prove to be what it should be. God says every word in the Scriptures is exactly what it should be. I've tested every single word. It's pure, it's true, it's accurate, it's what I want there. Compare that statement with the opening statement in the introduction of the Book of Mormon, which says, the Book of Mormon is a volume of Holy Scripture comparable to the Bible. And then just a few pages later in the section called Introduction, a brief explanation about the Book of Mormon, we read, some minor errors in the text have been perpetuated in past editions of the Book of Mormon. That in itself indicates the opening statement of the Book of Mormon is a false lie. It cannot be equal to the Bible because the Bible says every single word has been put there by God. And they're saying that, and this Bible is claiming that every single word has been God-tested, and they're saying there are minor errors in the Book of Mormon. So you see, ladies and gentlemen, the only book that can make such a remarkable, dramatic claim is the Scriptures. So when you pick up this Bible, you're reading every single word that God wants in His Word. Now we'll go to bat on and we'll study what goes wrong if one English translator has a particular color of a word or different word than some other translator. We'll get into all of that. But you can be absolutely sure when God had his word put in print, he had it right down to the very word. And that's why we take it so serious in this church. That's why we don't jump around. That's why we do Bible exposition for this reason. This is the reason. And that's what drives me. It's this thought right here. Well, if God goes to the trouble to put every word in a book, then how in the world should I, as a minister, just jump around and pick things? It seems to me I have the responsibility to go straight through the book so that I can cover every word he has in the book. He's the one who said, I selected every single word. And if I jump around, then some words I'd probably never get to, because I'll just handle this and that, and I like to do that or that. No way. It's got to be done in the exact word order that God gave it to be accurate with what he put there. Now that brings us to the sixth remarkable claim. It's one that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. Now this is a great claim. Matthew 5, 17 to 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now this is a statement that God makes about his word. Just write a couple of references down next to this one. I want to just let you see them before we move through this text. Let's back up to Psalm 119 and verse 89. Psalm 119 and verse 89. I'm going to give you two references. Psalm 119 and verse 89, which says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever, thy word is settled in heaven. I want you to go over to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. You're getting a very similar statement from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now this is a comparison of similar thought to what Jesus is basically saying here. But this is a remarkable statement that Jesus makes. And I'll tell you how remarkable it is. First of all, Jesus Christ, who's the living word, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Word became flesh. So Christ, who's the living Word, says specifically that he's co-partner with the written Word. He basically says, I esteem this written Word, and I'm the living Word, and the Word of God is obviously very important to Jesus Christ. Secondly, the written Word of God will be in existence and will be fulfilled as long as the heaven and earth exist, and the heaven and earth will exist forever and ever. It'll be a new heaven, new earth, and New Jerusalem, but it will exist forever and ever. Thirdly, the actual words and letters of the Scriptures have eternal value, and I want to show you what is being said here and how critical this statement is. Jesus makes the claim in the text that until heaven and earth pass away, verse 18, not the smallest letter. Now, the smallest letter in the Greek text is iota. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is yod. The authorized version uses the word jot is used, and this refers to the smallest letter. Webster said that that referred to the smallest letter of the alphabet. So Jesus is basically saying not the smallest letter of the Word of God will ever be lost. Not the smallest letter. And then he says, or the stroke. Now that particular word stroke, literally in Greek, is keraia. And that particular word refers to the point or extremity which distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another. And to tell you how minute this is, I've given you two Hebrew letters in your notes for you to look at. One is he and the other is het. And the only difference is one of them is not connected in the upper left-hand corner and the other one has a complete line. That's what the stroke is. It's the difference between those letters. That little gap is the difference called stroke. Now, here's the claim that Jesus is making. He's saying the Scriptures are inspired by God not only to the words, but to the letters of the words. And not one of those letters that I've chosen will ever be extinguished from eternity. The Word of God, with its letters, with its words, with its vocabulary, with its sentences, is forever and ever. Now, again, you must admit, that's an amazing claim for a book to make. There is no other book except this one that makes this kind of claim. And when you start thinking about this again, it causes you to think, boy, we in church better be real serious about trying to understand this word, because God's sure serious about it. He says, I've inspired it right down to the letter. And not one of those letters are even missing. And that's why there's a legitimate place for a textual analysis when you're looking at the letters. You know, textual critics, there's a good use of textual critics, you know. If a bunch of manuscripts are, then they're examining the letters of the words. And if a bunch of manuscripts spell soup, S-O-U-P, and then you have three manuscripts that spell S-U-O-P, they're examining those letters. They're going, these guys got tired in their manuscript work, and there's 5,700 manuscripts available for the New Testament. They got a little tired in their work, and obviously these, the bulk of these, have the spelling right. They're examining this right down to the letter. Why are they doing this? Why do scholars do this? Because, ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God is inspired right down to the word, right to the very letter. Does that not tell us that we should take God's Word seriously and systematically? I, again, am appalled by this jumping around feel-good church junk. And that's all it is. It's jump around feel-good junk. They are not taking the Word of God seriously. They're making mockery of the Word of God. But when you look at doctrine and what it's saying about the Word, the only way you approach it is we've got to be careful in how we handle this and understand this. One other text we'll go to tonight. It's a remarkable claim. Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17. In Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The claim is, faith is produced by hearing the word of God. Frederick Godet summed it up well when he wrote, faith is born of hearing, hearing is wrought by the word preached. Now there are many books that desire to be the object of one's faith. The Mormons want you to believe in the Book of Mormon. Jehovah's Witness want you to believe in the Watchtower junk that they produce. They all want you to believe in their writings, to believe in their book. This book says it's the source of faith. Not the object of it, it's the source of it. Faith comes by hearing this. See, that's why you never have to be afraid in any given situation of just calmly setting forth the Bible and what it says. Doesn't matter what the response is, what the reaction is. They may be laughing, mocking, talking, ridiculing, challenging. But here's what you've just done when you present the Word of God. You've unleashed living power that's in there, and it starts churning. It has the power to produce faith in a person. Now, you may not see it instantly happen, but don't back away from the privilege of sharing the precious Word of God. Because it is a privilege to share it, and when you unleash it, you unleash God's living, active power that cuts open souls. All right, do you have any questions or comments about what we've covered here tonight in doctrine? These are statements this book makes about itself. Believe them. They're true. They're, every one of these statements are true. You can just use these things, and when you're talking to someone about any subject, and they bring the subject up, and you know what the Scripture says, don't be afraid to interject that, because you're unleashing power when you do that. You never know what God will do with that.